after that.
Church just has been wonderful to be with you as always, and thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your great and gracious hospitality. Part of me is really sorry, of course, that the week is coming to an end. And another part of me, it sure will be good to be home, especially now. We are going to be looking this morning at Jude, second to the last book of the Bible. A big part of me wonders if I should have kept this till the very end, to be honest, because it's just not the happiest of notes to leave on. Difficult book. And even as we read it together, I think that you will more than likely realize that this book, this ancient book written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is so contemporary that it actually might have been written last night. It's amazingly descriptive of the age in which we live as apostasy rears its ugly head and even begins to gallop, certainly even within Christendom. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance, punishment of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are stains in your love feasts, while they feast with you apart from fear, serving self, their clouds without water, carried along by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to try and gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, dominion, power, majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Here is a letter written, of course, by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that because they had the same mother. Different fathers, same mother. Interestingly, though, in this very beginning verse, Jude does not call himself the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. How marvelous it must have been in the omniscience of the Savior after his resurrection and ascension to glory to look down on brothers who had rejected him for over 3 years as Messiah and to recognize that amongst his siblings, they not only believe, they now serve. Must have been a wonderful vindication for the Lord Jesus. There are two broad groups that are addressed in this rather brief but extraordinarily serious, solemn, sometimes scathing letter. There is one group who is sadly reserved for condemnation. Thank God there is another group. I'm looking at a few of us today. And that group are those of us who will be preserved for presentation. One group reserved for condemnation. Thank God for the group preserved for presentation. Of the broad categories, really three, but we have to say four because the first two verses are an opening salutation, which is normal even today in any letter. But three broad categories follow the opening two verses, and here they are. First of all, verses 3-16, he deals with the apostates. We will have to spend most of our time on that subject this morning. Verses 17-23, the believers are then admonished. Because there are certainly things that we must do to guard ourselves, to be preserved and to be kept. It is God's work to do it. But he needs willing people. And he needs people who wish to be kept and preserved, who understand the need to be sanctified, set apart for God, and who understand that we have been bought with a price so infinite we'll never be able to repay even a fraction of 1% of it. And even if we wished, we couldn't do it anyway. There are requirements commensurate with our privileges. And finally, in the last two verses, one of the most remarkable benedictions, may I say, in my mind, the most remarkable short benediction in the entire Word of God. And it's even made more special because of the verses that precede it. It's an amazing benediction. Notice the sensitivity of this dear man, beginning at verse number 3. When he set out to write a general letter to be passed along amongst the assemblies, church to church to church, it was not his intent to write a difficult letter like this. But rather, his mind was changed by the Holy Spirit of God. He said, I was very diligent to write to you. This was my earnest desire. About and concerning our common salvation, but rather, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, I've kind of jumped ahead in going to verse 3, because I needed to tell you also that there are 9 triads, some may prefer the term triplets, that are given to us in these 25 verses. Quite remarkably, the Lord Jesus was also in the custom of speaking in triads, wasn't he? Luke 15, one of the most beloved chapters of the Bible. You may believe there are 3 separate parables that he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees and also the known sinners and the publicans of his day that gathered that day. You may also think that, or you may otherwise think that it's three parts of one parable. I don't really care. I don't think it matters the slightest. You take your opinion on it and I'll take mine, but it's still one of the great chapters that's ever been written in the Bible. Three parts to the parable. Three, of course, is an important number in the Bible, and we're not into numerology today, but at the same point, I remember one of the very first courses that I took at one of the formerly great Bible colleges, now a university. How could it not be good when Marilyn went there? We are alumni together of the same school. Didn't know that until we came here. But I remember one particular professor in a homiletics course, and the one thing that he drummed into us all the time was a statistical truth that the average audience cannot handle more than five major points. He said between 5 and 7, you begin to lose a percentage of your audience. After 7, forget it. He said, unless people are actively taking notes, they will not remember 7 or more points. And he said, and I can also guarantee you that if any of you turn out to be preachers, he said, you will at times, if you give these 7, 8, 9, 10 point messages, after every one of them, you will have people come up with their Bible open or their notebook and say, will you forgive me, but I missed numbers 7 and 9. He said, the perfect message, as illustrated in the Gospels and through the Epistles, is a 3-point message. It gives you enough to develop, and everybody can remember 3 points. And so tonight your homework will be, while I am on my way home, that every one of you will have to stand up before Peter speaks tonight and give you the 3 broad, all 9 of the 3 triads in Jude. 1 by 1, every one of you, and we will begin with Audrey. I would like to tape. By the way, I need to pause for a moment. There is an ugly rumor going around that I do not like Audrey. People say you've been very hard on her, and it must be that you are angry with her or you don't like her. And we need to address that this morning. Both points are true.
I love you too.
Actually, I do. I do love her. I don't know why it happened. The first time we met, we started picking on each other. I don't understand why. The worst part of it all is she spent her life as a high school principal. Can you imagine if I were a student in her high school? I would have lived in her office with more than occasional 3-day sojourns, furloughs, in my house, suspended by the principal. Sorry for the digression. 9 triads in Jude. Obviously, the first one is in verse number 1 at the end. Called, sanctified, preserved. What a glorious one that is. Called by God, out of the world to be His. Awesome. Sanctified. When I was young growing up, preachers were a little different than they are today. They seem to routinely engage, as my nephew calls it, in oak abuse. He pounded away on the podium. Boom, boom. They yelled. They didn't have microphones back then. But they yelled. And I can remember conferences when these austere men of God would stand up looking like this. And they would open their Bible and they would say, today the message is on sanctification. And I slunk into my seat saying, not again. And it's sad, really, in a sense, and I don't mean to denigrate them. God used their ministry hugely, and I'm the better for them. We all are, but the simple fact is, I got the impression as a young believer that sanctification was largely a negative topic. And it's only as I've grown older and studied a little bit that I recognize sanctification is one of the most positive topics in the entire Bible. The sovereign God of the universe, who in a word spoke into existence everything that we can see and a whole lot we can, has chosen you, and he has chosen me specifically to be set apart as one of his children. I don't understand it, but I am ever so thankful. Certainly there are requirements that go with that. But sanctification means to be set apart, to love him and to work for him, to worship him, to serve him and preserve. Right away in verse number 2 is the second of these triads, mercy, peace, and love. We talked earlier this week about mercy and peace and grace. Quite remarkable, isn't it, that Jude chooses as his third love, inspired by the Spirit of God, be multiplied to you. Now in verse 3, thank God for his sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit to be actually encouraged to write something that was opposite of what he originally had planned. But here's why. Verse 4 shows us that there are infiltrators. All the way back before AD 70, they have infiltrated the church. They have infiltrated the church ever since. It's almost like Ezra 4, the first couple of verses. They have crept in, he says, unawares. Sad that they're able to creep in unawares. It's one of the reasons why I have said twice in two different messages that I'm convinced that one of the things that we need, not just godly elders, but men of discernment. Uncle Bob and Aunt Betty Howard will know these people well, and I will not name them, but our oldest elder in our assembly, I have come to appreciate as a man of unusual and uncommon discernment. And that would be a surprise to people who knew him for much of his life. Because really, until he moved to Myrtle Beach, I don't think he ever did anything really very much as far as any responsibilities in the church. But he fascinates me. There is no one in our assembly that I talk to more, and there's no one in our assembly that I share more with. First of all, I know that if I share a really, really deep secret with him, it's really, really dead with him. And I appreciate that greatly. But we will talk at times about certain things that have come into the broad church. And some of them at first blush seem absolutely wonderful. And I'm not going to name names because I hate denigrating any ministry. God sees fit to use them all. But there are some of these things, and I'll call them up and I'll call them by name and I say, listen, after we chit-chat for a bit and get caught up, I'll say, you read up anything yet on such and such? Yes, a bit. Yes, I have been. I've been reading up on that. What are your thoughts? Why do you want to know? I said, I don't know. It seems kind of interesting. Intriguing, at least. Seems there's a lot of elements of good in it. He said, well, I wouldn't disagree with that, but he said, for some strange reason, I have some reservations. I said, can you verbalize them yet? He said, give me a month or so. I want to do a little more research. And somewhere down the road, either away on my cell phone or at home, he will call and he will start talking. And he'll tell me some of his reservations. Do you know I have yet to discover that he's ever been wrong. He has a unique discernment. I think it's a spiritual gift, to be honest. But he has a very unique discernment of certain things. I'm ever so thankful for men like that, for women like that, who are instantly alarmed, or at least cautious, when certain people start to creep in. They don't creep in unaware when there are people like that in a local church. Thankful for them. Notice, please, the biggest controversy of Jude. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, the very next word that he uses is the first time that he uses the word ungodly out of 6 in this 25-verse epistle. There's our first clue. These are not Christians that have fallen from service for the Lord. These are not believers who have backslidden. These are not carnal people who are born again, but living carnally away from the Lord. These are ungodly people. The writer of the Hebrews addresses them very, very starkly. He that despised Moses' law, he writes, died apart from mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he or she be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unclean thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Solemn words indeed. These were people who for a period of time would have given lip assent and maybe in their heart of hearts thought that they were followers of Jesus Christ. They certainly had an intellectual understanding of the claims of Christ and at least intellectually agreed with them. But sadly, they were never honestly saved. And I don't know if you have ever dealt with or spoken to an honest-to-goodness apostate, but I can tell you, you'll never find a harder person. Is the name Bob Dylan familiar to anybody here today? A folk singer from the Vietnam era. Born a Jewish man in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And many people in the church were quite amazed around 1981 or two when Bob Dylan came out and professed to become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. He even recorded two albums. His first album was A Slow Train Coming. I never bought it. Frankly, I didn't like his voice. I still don't to this day. He sounded like concrete gone bad. But it was supposedly his first anthem to Christian music. I had friends that bought it, and I listened to it, and it was definitely Christian-oriented. You would not have learned great theology from it, but then again, I excused a man who had been born Jewish and was newly saved, and we all have to take baby steps after we crawl, don't we? And it's sometimes many years afterwards that a person finally learns to run. And so I excused that. The next album came out, and it was even more muddy theologically. And that was the last you heard for quite a while about Bob Dylan. Till around 1989, sitting on an airplane, I had bought a newspaper in the airport, and I was reading it. Way back in a section of personal interest, there was this article on Bob Dylan with direct quotes. He had not only re-embraced Judaism, he was on his way over to Jerusalem with his oldest son to have him bar mitzvahed at the Western Wall, commonly known as the Wailing Wall. The interviewer from the AP in interviewing him said, "What happened to your God faith, your Christian faith?" And the answer was chilling. He said, "All I can tell you is this. I don't know where it came from. Probably too many years of drugs." He said, "But I need to tell all of my friends and those who were disappointed in me that I have rejected all of that," gave a curse word, "garbage. And I'm back to the true religion of Judaism." Since then, you will hardly find a harder person against the gospel. Sad, really. These are people who had an intellectual knowledge and even embraced it. And if you would have asked them, they would have said, "Yes, I am a Christian." But they really weren't. And when they go back from it, watch out. Here are the people who are being referred to. They are not believers. Here's the controversy. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into a license to sin and deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and denied even Father God. Does this mean that in eternity past, before these people were ever born, before the foundations of this earth were laid, that they were marked out for eternal destruction. Some teach that. I utterly decry it. What was in eternity past, absolutely foreseen and later foretold by God, was that anybody who was an apostate has this end that awaits them. I do not believe that God elects people to be damned. I cannot see that. It's contrary to the God of the gospel that I believe will have all men to be saved, who wills not the death of any. I don't understand his sovereignty. And I really don't understand his omniscience, because I'm very far from that. But I do know this, that before the foundations of this earth were laid, according to his divine and perfect foreknowledge, he knew that I would be standing here one day. He knew that on the 6th of February, as a young boy, almost 13 years of age, nearly 20 years ago, I would accept Christ as Savior. He knew that. The people here, boy, I tell you, I was really grateful. I have 19 books on Jude at home in my library, and a number of other general commentaries. And I'm thankful that all but one agreed with me on this point. It's the people who will be apostates. Just as there are general blanket condemnations in the Bible against all who die apart from Christ, here is a blanket condemnation against apostates. And yet his readers would have personally known some apostates. Don't fall into the trap that these people, individuals, were marked for destruction eternally. But all who would be an apostate would suffer a special vengeance and the wrath of God. Now he goes back into some historical triads, beginning at verse number five. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Exodus 12 and onward. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, their own domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Many believe this refers to the first section of Genesis 6. Others don't agree. If you have a problem with that, I would ask you, as I leave, to take it up with my dear friend Jim Harvey. This we know, that roughly a third of the angelic kingdom rose up in original sin, and their desire was to be equal with God, and they were cast out of the place. Rather than fulfill their office, which was to worship and serve God, they rather wished equality with God. Cast out. There are those who suggest that there was a second casting out. I think there's actually proof for that, but you may disagree with that one. Another point to take up with Jim. As Sodom and Gomorrah now, verse 7, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, archaeologists tell us, historians tell us, there might have been at least three, maybe even as many as five neighboring cities to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, more than likely, the ruins today, if anything survives, would be underneath the Dead Sea, in the most southern part of Israel, and certainly within eyesight of the land of Jordan. Now, we're all adults today. There are times that I could speak from this subject where I'd have to really sugarcoat it, and I will still sugarcoat it today, but let's be very frank. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, regardless of how many there were, when actual sexual immorality no longer satisfied them, they went into homosexuality. Strange flesh. Now here we live in a day when it's not only condoned by many governments as an acceptable yet alternative lifestyle, where it is the final barrier, we are told, of civil rights, where Christians are decried for standing up to numerous sections of the Word of God in both Testaments and saying, excuse me, that is sin. We're living in an age where, to be very frank, we need to talk to our children and grandchildren about this. For you see, if they're being educated in public schools, they're hearing a very different side than what the Bible teaches. And we need to give them the truth. All you need to do, frankly, is turn to Romans 1. And towards the end of that chapter, you will see that downward helix of sin. And the worst manifestation of sin is that of homosexuality. People will ask, does God consider that the worst sin? Well, to be honest, I wonder sometimes if maybe we don't put degrees on sin that God himself doesn't. But it would appear that while all sin is rebellion against God, and while all sin grieves God, and while God hates all sin and cannot countenance it, to him, possibly because it is a reversal of his perfect creative order, God has a special hatred for this particular sin. Now it begs a question. And I've counseled with a number of Christian people, and this is their proclivity. While they don't act on it, they struggle mightily with it. Your heart has to go out to them. It's part of a sin nature, isn't it? And most people are born with a sin nature for the opposite sex. And it has to be reined in. And it must be forgiven. And it can be. I think there are others who are perhaps, and who knows, born with an element of the sin nature that appeals to this. There might be others raised with abusive home situations that gravitate towards this. There's a lot about it, frankly, that I don't understand, but this I do know. God hates it. And it is sin. And it needs to be spoken as such. I can remember when our children started coming home from school in pre-Christian school era, and they would tell us, eighth graders, they would tell us about these kinds of things. Eighth grade. I have two mommies. That was one booklet that was sent home. I have two mommies. You have to start early at times with children. Please understand in this triad that what Jude is trying to do is say this. In all of these triads that will follow, even though I admittedly take it out of context, don't ever be deceived. God will not be mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Israel did. The angels who were cast out of the presence of God did. And the Sodomites, and those of Gomorrah and around, who practiced that evil, they also found that God is not a God to be trifled with. Likewise, verse 8 says, these dreamers defile the flesh, here's another triad, reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. They dream in their mind, defile in their body, and despise in their soul all things of the authority of God. Now I'm going to skip over verse 9. I don't really want to necessarily, but I have to for the sake of time as I see the way it's going. Verse number 10 tells us they speak evil of whatever they don't know. Whatever they do know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they just can't help themselves. They corrupt themselves. Here's another historical triad. They've gone, verse 11 says, in the way of Cain. That, of course, Genesis 4. Dealing with worship. There is God's way of worshiping, and there is man's. And Cain chose the wrong way. Forever held up as an example of a profane man who is suffering the vengeance of God even now. The second one is they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Numbers 31, as you well know. God had to use the extraordinary means of a donkey speaking to him. And Balaam still ran through it. Amongst his sins, chief amongst them, as we mentioned the other day, was a desire to profit in the work of God. Thirdly, going to back to number 16, perished in the rebellion of Korah. You remember that, don't you? Korah and Dathan and Abiram dared to usurp the priesthood. This is spiritual service. And in it, God had to give a strong lesson to the nation of Israel. And these false prophets and their wives and their littlest of children, sorry for the bad grammar, a crevasse was opened up in the earth and they were plunged in, still suffering the vengeance of God to this day. Three more reasons Jude wants people to know, reminded from history, that we dare not trifle with God. As the old adage goes for all historians, and it's probably my favorite subject, secularly, to be honest, those who fail to know history are doomed to repeat it. And the good teacher warns. And the good teacher warns again, and the great teacher keeps warning. And Jude is a great teacher. And again, he gives them another historical lesson so that they realize that you don't mock God. Look now at verse number 12, at the sixfold indictment. There's stains in your feasts. They serve self. Self-centeredness sort of describes our age, doesn't it? They're barren clouds. They may be nice to look at, but as they drift and float along, they're empty of water. They're barren. There's nothing in them that can sustain life. They're trees without fruit and without root, twice dead. The roots die first, then the branches fail to bring forth any fruit, twice dead. Raging waves of the sea. We live very close to the ocean. It's remarkable how little we get to it. Before we moved to Myrtle Beach, we really thought that we would just be there every day. That I was home, taking walks on the beach, enjoying it in the summertime when I was home. And sometimes a month will go by that we don't even see it, and we're a quarter mile from it. It's ridiculous. But the one thing that always amazes me is that even on very calm days, as those waves come in, as we are told, in their cycles of seven, pulled in by the gravitational pull of the moon, that even the gentlest of waves, when they come and they recede, there's that ribbon of white foam. You know what I'm talking about? That's left on the sand. But then you see the really powerful days when hurricanes are coming and the winds have started to pick up, and we will always go to the beach then. And you see this enormous energy, phenomenal energy, of the waves of the sea. And again, as they crash onto the beach and recede, one after another, far higher than usual, all that's left is that same ribbon of foam. For all of the energy that's left, and that's all that's left. And it's just like these people. For all of their words, for all of their actions, for all of their boastings, basically what's left is a bit of foam that won't do a thing for you. Graphic language, isn't it? Now notice this. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. How eternally sad that people hang their eternity on a falling star. Spent a lot of our time, our children even started school there, in the Bahama Islands. Our daughter was saved there at the age of 9. I guess through the years, I've spent nearly 5 years of my life combined in those islands. I was supposed to leave for Nassau a week from tomorrow, but of course that's been canceled. I love the islands, and I love a lot of the Christians, or all of the Christians. There's an awful lot of Christians in the islands. And the very first or second visit that we were ever there, I was really there to sing. 2 weeks, visiting a large variety of islands. We would load all of my equipment in to a boat, and we would take off. We stayed on a little island called Man O' War Key in Abaco. Tiny little island, just 3 miles long by a quarter mile wide. Phenomenally well-loved place to us. Those fellows would take off in the beautiful sun and that turquoise water, and everything was great. We'd get to where we were going. A lot of people would come in their boats, and they would help unload the equipment. It was absolutely wonderful, glorious to have so much help. Got to the point that after a couple of weeks or so, they knew the equipment well enough that I could even let them set it up and even do some of the adjustments. It was marvelous. I'll never forget the first night. They had told us that we were going to go home after the concert, and I noticed that it took us an hour and a quarter to get to the island where we were going. And that was at speed. And I said, "Now, where are we staying tonight?" They said, "We're going back to Man O' War." I said, "Oh." I didn't know boats had headlights, you see. And they don't. And so they loaded all of my stuff up, and I thought, they can't be serious. They were. And Carol and the children and I got into this boat, and I said, "How are you going to know how to get home?" Back then, they didn't have Loran or GPS or any such thing. They had VHF radios. And we would leave the mouth of the harbor and all of the lights of settlement behind, and the first thing that they would do is turn off all of their lights on the dashboard of the boat. And I sat back there seeing my life pass before my very eyes, humming under my breath, "Coming home, never more to roam, open wide the ark." And I said, how do you know where you're going?" They said, "Just relax. We'll get you home." I said, "You can't see where you're going." They said, "We know where we're going." And about an hour and 20 minutes later, lo and behold, there were lights. And we pulled into the mouth of the harbor there in Man O' War Key, and I was mesmerized. And the fellow who was piloting the boat, still a wonderful friend, Wallace McDonald, I said, "Wallace, how did you get home? I'm amazed." He stood as he was ready to tie up the boat after we had edged in, and he said, "Okay, Alan, I want you to look right up there. See that?" I said, "Which one?" He said, "Okay, let me try to describe it for you." He said, "I call it my star." I said, "What is it?" He described it, and I think I found it. And I said, "Okay." He said, "That's my star." I said, "That's your star." He said, "Actually, I found out it's not a star, it's Jupiter." I said, "Seriously?" He said, "Oh, yes. Jupiter's in the same place every night." And he said, it's brighter than the star. So he said, "As long as I can see Jupiter, I can get home from anywhere." Imagine navigating that night by taking your celestial bearings on a falling star. And millions, can I say billions in our world, are navigating their way through life into eternity with all of their hope based on a falling star. However sad. Look at verse 15 as we hasten through. "Execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly manner, and in all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Obviously, he's talking here about a final judgment of the ungodly I have sort of skipped over the only appearance in the Bible in verse 14 of these words of Enoch. These are murmurers, he says in verse 16, complainers walking according to their own lusts, another triad. Now he says, but you, beloved, verse 17, you remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They are soulish people. They live for their feelings. They are worldly people. They live for now. Their self-worth is defined by how much they own and by how popular and famous they are. And he said, I want you to know that these people are not believers. They have not the Spirit of God. Now I want to spend our remaining minutes on these great verses. But, how glorious this interjective is so often. But, you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking up for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Hiram Pickering said in an excellent commentary on Jude, and I quote, men may occasionally decry doctrine, but it is doctrine that produces character, and not character that produces doctrine. Sometimes we reverse it, don't we? This is why we need to stay in the Word of God. It could not have been said better than Jim said it this morning. What a luxury. Some of you will be here for 8 weeks of conference. Everybody has a different approach and everybody looks at things differently. And it's a glorious privilege. It's a glorious privilege. The biggest benefit of all is that you will be reminded, and maybe even once or twice, you will learn something brand new. The teachings of the Bible that undergird and that strengthen and that give us some backbone to face an ungodly world. Great stuff. Now he says on some, here's how to handle certain cultists and the like. Have compassion. Make a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We touched on this actually in 2 John, concerning some that you will meet, some that might even come to your door. Always, I suggest, always immediately see who the pupil is and who the teacher is. Who knows, the teacher may be too far gone. But again, I say, I love to speak to the person who is the novice. I do it with fear. I do it with trembling. Because they may be the only Christian that you, or you may be the only Christian that they run up against. And you have one shot, don't you? At least. One shot at giving them the gospel. Literally being able to pull them as brands out of the fire. Now to him, verse 24 says, who is able to do a variety of things. First of all, he is able to keep us from stumbling. I was led to the Lord Jesus after a gospel meeting preached by an Irishman named Thomas McCullough. Any of you know him? Or did any of you know Tom? Or Uncle Tom, as I came to call him, a few. I remember the night that I was on my knees next to him and accepted Christ. I remember thinking that he had to be at least 91 years old because he had white hair. It turned out he was 67 and he only lived a few years afterwards. The only time that he ever visited our assembly, and I was saved that night. Till the Lord called him home, he would write and I would write back to him and we stayed in contact. This is, of course, in the pre-cell phone days. It's a lot easier to keep in contact today. I think I still have every one of his letters in a box, my prized possessions. And as I look them over, every once in a while, I'll pull them out and I'll read them again. Some of them are from 1967. The last one was in 1971. And as I read them, I'm impressed not just with his wisdom, but with his pastoral care for me. Just one of hundreds that he led to the Lord. He traveled mostly for a long time out of Missouri, but mostly at the end of his life out of Guthrie, Oklahoma. And I want to tell you something. If I was to tell this story in Texas or Oklahoma today, and I have, you would find an amazing number of the veteran saints light up with smiles. I was in Wheatland, Texas about 2 years ago, and when I saw the expression on people's faces, I said, I have to ask this. Hands up. How many of you were saved through the ministry of Tom McCullough? There were about 100 or 110 in the audience that day. 14 of us had been led to the Lord Jesus through his ministry. I say all this to say this. On every one of his envelopes, where the seal, the flap was sealed and turned down, where I slid above it with a knife. In fact, I slipped right through one of his letters once, but you can't tell him that because he's gone. He had a little blue stamp back in the days before they were real neat and clean, and you just plunged down and they had their own ink supply. He had his own little stamp that he always stamped in blue ink. Some of them were on an angle like this. Some of them are on an angle like that. Some of them are straight, almost. And they all said the same thing. He is able. One of the great lessons that we need to learn in life, isn't it? He's able. We have our part to do with his help. But God is able. He's able to keep us from stumbling. Notice this one, and to present us faultless. I will tell you the greatest mystery that you will hear today. There is coming a day, believe it or not, when Dan is going to stand before God perfect. Does that stagger you? It staggers Marilyn today. Staggers you, doesn't it? And it staggers me. I'm going to be there perfect too. Every one of us, faultless, a glorious church, not a spot, not a wrinkle, nothing that defiles, no sickness, no aches and pains, no mind that wanders, no heart that so often follows at too great of a distance. We are going to stand before him one day, not only eternally to be with him. Here's the wonder of it all, eternally, to be like him. And he is able to keep us until that moment of presentation, faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And as our dear friend Bill MacDonald writes in his excellent commentary, apostates and false teachers may seek to rob him of glory, detract from his majesty, grumble against his dominion, and challenge his power. But all true believers find their greatest fulfillment in the glorification and the enjoyment of him, both now as it will be forever. And all the people said, Amen. Father, this day we give grateful thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not only saved us, not only called us, not only sanctified us, he has so far preserved us, and he's able to keep us until the day of presentation. When that seemingly numberless and yet perfectly numbered throng will be gathered home, and the Lord Jesus with arms outstretched, and we believe a beaming smile will say to the Father, here they are. These are the ones that I left you for. Here are the ones that I went to redeem. Look at them. Have you ever seen a sight so beautiful? Here is my bride. Father, we're amazed this morning that we're to be part of this. Fill us with the joy that we have been called out of such an ungodly world. Grant, Father, that to our last breath, we will be preserved to bring glory and honor to the same Lord Jesus now, even as we will forever. Part us now with thy blessing. Grant, Father, continued blessings upon this conference season. All who work so hard in their tiredness, Father, grant that they might have a real flooding peace, that as they're doing it for us, they're really doing it for you. Bless us now, Father, as we part. We commit ourselves into your gracious care. In that name that forever will be above all, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.